Our passage comes from Ephesians 6:10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we all know, we have a wonderful guest speaker, Pastor Craig Hill and his wife, Jen Hill. It's so good to have you. If you don't mind, would you stand so we can just acknowledge you, recognize you? Thank you for being with us. Pastor Craig Hill is a founder of Family Foundations International. It's not the description that I found on his website, but I found it somewhere else that he's actually one of the most sought and renowned Bible teachers and motivational speakers. So it's a delight and joy, and it's our honor to have you with us and giving us God's word, sir. If you come up, can we give another round of applause for him?
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. How are you guys today? All right. You know, when we're talking about, we're going to talk about marriage, and a lot of people are not married, but this will help you for when you are married, and this will also help you in just all your relationships. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But, you know, as Pastor was saying, when we're looking at this season of Jesus coming to earth, I am absolutely convinced that he planned for us to live a supernatural life. We're not supposed to live a natural life. God wanted us to learn to walk in the supernatural. What that means is that we look outside of just what we see at any moment in time, because there are things that God wants to do in you and things that God wants to do through you that are supernatural. So we are supernatural beings. We're created in the image of God to walk in the supernatural. Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about marriage and some marriage principles, but these principles will apply to anybody in any relationship, and I titled this, How to Resolve Any Marriage Conflict in 5 Minutes or Less, and I'll tell you why I think that as we get toward the end, but this is not just any marriage conflict. This is how to resolve any conflict. So if you're not married and you have absolutely no conflicts with anybody ever, this is probably not for you. For everybody else, you might get something out of it if you have conflicts with people, because there's something that God wants to do, and a lot of it actually is supernatural. So I'm going to first of all start talking about marriage, and the reason I chose that scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, is because there is a spiritual battle over relationship. How many believe that? I mean, have you ever noticed that, especially in marriage, the enemy loves to destroy marriage, and I'll tell you why that is. It is because marriage is the only institution on planet Earth that inherently carries the image of God. No man carries the image of God. No woman carries the image of God. But Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5, 30 and 31, if you want to find out how Jesus treats people, you're supposed to look at the relationship between a husband and wife. He didn't say, look at the relationship between a father and his son. He said, look at the relationship between a husband and wife. Well, that's an interesting thing. So what I found is that there is a huge battle over marriage. Where the moment you get married, there are spiritual forces that begin to work to destroy your marriage, to destroy and damage relationship. And a lot of it is really, really simple, but that's something that's critical for us to understand. So my wife, Jan, and I, we met in Youth with a Mission, and we were actually smuggling Bibles into Poland. And because in those days it was illegal, so you couldn't just ship Bibles in or whatever. And so we wore the breastplate of righteousness and shod our feet with the gospel of peace and the girdle of truth. And we literally carried stuff on our bodies sometimes into Poland and into Romania and Russia and some of those countries in those days. And met with believers, and God did many, many supernatural things. But we met each other on a team in Poland. And we recognized God was beginning to draw us together. And, you know, it was incredible. I'll just tell you a story of something God did supernaturally in drawing us together. Before I went to YWAM, I was working as a pilot. I had learned how to fly airplanes in high school and so college years. And so in the summer vacations and Christmas vacations, I always flew and I built up more time. And so I had 9 months between undergraduate school and graduate school. And I thought, I'll just spend that time as a pilot. I was flying Learjets, carrying the U.S. mail. And I thought, I'll just upgrade to be a captain because I'll get a bunch of flight time during that time. Well, I was based in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and every night we would leave about midnight carrying the U.S. mail. We went to Chicago, down to St. Louis, back up to Chicago, across the lake to Grand Rapids. One of the days in January of that year, as we were on the last leg from Chicago back to Grand Rapids, air traffic control calls us up, and they say, it's getting really foggy in Michigan. We suggest you go back to Chicago. Well, the other guy was, 20 years older than me. He was the captain. I was a co-pilot. And I looked at him, and he says, do you want to go back to Chicago? I said, absolutely not, because I know what's going to happen. We're going to sit in Chicago all day long in the pilot's lounge and get no sleep. And he says, yeah, I don't want to do that either. He said, we can beat that fog in. So we continued to Grand Rapids. And when we got there, we made an instrument approach down to the lowest altitude, which was 200 feet at that time. And at that time, there was not an automatic landing system. So you had to be able to see the runway in the end. And so we come down to 200 feet, and there is nothing. I mean, it is just fog, zero visibility. We don't see one light, poking up. There's nothing. So we go back up, and this is the crazy thing. Grand Rapids is one of these places where they put the airport in the crook of a river. So where do you think the fog forms first? Right over the river, of course. So, and that's the lowest approach. So we thought, well, maybe we can get in from the non-river side. So we came to the other side, got down to the lowest altitude, and we saw nothing. There was zero visibility. And right at that time, these two red lights came on in our little panel, and it said low fuel. And we both realized we made a mistake. Now we don't have enough fuel to go back to Chicago. We can't land at Grand Rapids. We're going, what else is open? They say Lansing. So we blast over to Lansing, and we make two instrument approaches in Lansing, no visibility on either of them. And now I'm getting scared. I'm thinking, man, I could lose my life tonight. This is crazy. I was actually thinking this. What would it be like in heaven? And I'd be seeing, Moses and Abraham. I'd see Peter, and I'd say, Peter, what was it like walking with Jesus? And he said, that was incredible, miracles every day. And I said, Peter, is it true that you died being crucified upside down for the name of the Lord? And he said, yes, that is true. That's how I died. And he says, and Craig, how did you die? And I thought, man, I'm going to have to say for all eternity, I was stupid and ran out of gas in an airplane. I thought, I don't want to have to say that. That's what I was thinking for some reason. So we get over to, we shoot two approaches at Lansing, and we miss them both. There's no visibility. Now we're really in trouble. We go, what else is open? They go, Detroit, but it's going down fast. So, man, we are blasting over to Detroit, and I'm saying, God, please, I don't want to die tonight. And we realized when we got to Detroit, there was not going to be enough fuel for us to go around one more time. So we're going to make one approach into Detroit, and we've got to land. Whether we see the runway or not, we're just going to have to press on toward the ground and hope the runway's there. And so we came down, the instrument landing system and the glide slope. We got down to the lowest altitude and saw nothing. And I was looking outside. The captain was looking at the instruments, and he said, just let me know, if you see anything. And we continued on down. Well, about 100 feet above the ground, I saw a light and then another light. And I said, I got it. I got the runway. So he came up off the instruments, and we were able to land. And we were the last airplane that got into Detroit. The visibility was too low for anybody else to get in after that. And I was so glad to be on the ground, even though we had to sit in the pilot's lounge all day and get no sleep. Well, I ended up going with YWAM instead of flying for that whole time for the summer. And I was on this team with Jan, and we were getting to know each other. Both of us had to go back to university after that. She went to University of Iowa. I went to University of Chicago. She was finishing undergraduate school. I was finishing going to graduate school. Her parents lived right in the middle in Davenport, Iowa, which was between the two. So about every 3 weeks, we would drive to her parents' house, and that's how we got to know each other. And she typed my papers and did my laundry and stuff like that, which was real kind of her. And, yeah, she still does that stuff. Now, she doesn't type my papers anymore. I did learn how to type eventually. And so I got to telling her these stories. I was trying to impress her, you know, with my life. Like, I was almost killed, you know, doing this and doing that, and this happened to him. So I got to telling her this story that I just told you. And she says, wait a minute. I got to ask you two questions. She says, was the other guy you were flying with quite a bit older than you? I said, yeah. She said, were you both wearing light blue one-piece flight suits? I said, yeah, but why would you ask that? She says, we prayed for you. I said, what do you mean you prayed for me? This happened in January. I didn't even meet you till July. How could you have prayed for me? She tells me this story. Come and tell the story. They were in this Bible school with YWAM in Germany, and every morning they had a prayer group together, and instead of just praying the list of stuff like, God bless my family, God bless the missionaries, God bless, what they did is they prayed and said, God, what's on your heart? And they believed that you could hear the voice of the Lord. And so they waited, they'd write down on a piece of paper all the different things that God shared. And it was amazing. Many times, like out of a group of five, three or four would have the same thing. And so they did that every day, and they went through the things that God showed them, and they prayed these things, a lot of times supernatural things they didn't have any natural knowledge of. You know, like they're just saying, God, what do you want us to pray? And they'd get names of people in countries and stuff, and sometimes never got confirmation of it. But anyway, that's what they were doing every single day. So I told her this story, and she says, wait a minute, we prayed for you. And I said, how could you pray for me? We hadn't even met till 6 months later.
Yeah, we always prayed before class, and it was, you know, five or six in a group, and we'd be quiet and ask the Lord, and then we'd go around and see what people got. And it seemed like we were always praying for the Soviet Union and for China and for people and for missionaries and for important things. And this one morning, we're just listening to the Lord, and we would get those things. But this one morning, somebody said, we're supposed to pray for an airplane. And they said, it's little. It's fast like the airlines, but it's little. And so we thought, okay, God, that's a different one. We never prayed for an airplane before. But we, you know, God brought it up, so we went back to prayer. And people started praying around the circle, you know, as God brought things. And somebody said, there's two people on board, one old, one young. And somebody got there these one-piece light blue flight outfits. And somebody prayed, they're carrying the U.S. mail, and you used to have to pay extra for airmail in those days. amazing, carrying the U.S. mail. And I had like a picture of the Great Lakes area, and it was really getting dark and hard to see. And somebody, we kept praying, and somebody said, they're running out of fuel, and we need to pray for them to find a place to land. So we prayed that, and you know, probably took 8, 9, 10 minutes, and then we went on to something important like China. I mean, we just, you know, I always remember we just, you know, that was okay. God, we're done with that. Let's go. Let's pray something important. So we prayed China. And I would not have remembered that story because we prayed that way every single day. But as we were leaving the prayer group going to class, there was this Martha, this hippie girl back in the hippie days, and she had this long skirt, the long hair, and the Bible that was, you know, this big. And she came up to me and she said, Jan, that airplane story, that's got something to do with you. And I said, I'm from Iowa, farming town. I mean, I grew up in a town of 1,000 and, you know, pigs were the big deal. Not airplanes. I heard of one farmer that had a little airplane and landed in his cornfield, but, you know, I never even saw that, you know, because, you know. But I said, Martha, I don't know of anything, but thank you, you know. And sometimes people tell you things, and you never go by somebody's word. You never go by somebody's word to tell you what to do. But she just said, I just thought that has something to do with you. And so I remembered it because she said that. I said, thank you. And I went on with my life and ended up in Poland on this team. And Craig got all these stories. And what I wonder is why he stayed alive. I had probably about 5 or 6 stories when he was 16 that where he almost died from things that his mother probably didn't know he was doing. No, he hit an electric line with an airplane and almost ran into a power line with a balloon and rolled a Jeep on Mount Evans and a few other things. But he's here, so somebody else was praying for him, but at least I got to pray that one time.
So she says, we prayed for you, and she tells me this story. I think you got to be kidding. God, you had the girl that was going to be my wife praying for me 6 months before we even met. And I believe it was the prayers of that team that saved my life. I believe they released something in the spirit that allowed us to find a place to land, and we were saved. We did not perish that night. And so I thought, this is amazing. I mean, God, that is incredible. And the reason I say that is those who are single, and you know God has called you to be married, God has an amazing way that he's going to introduce you to the person that you're going to marry. And God will do supernatural things, and you'll know it's the right person when it comes along. And God will open up doors for you. God will do incredible things for you. And the only thing is you just walk with God, listen to what he's saying so that you can be in the right place at the right time. And I thought that was just amazing. So we got married a year later. I thought marriage was going to be easy. I mean, I thought we love each other. We love God. We met on the mission field. We're going to be world changers. I mean, we're going to change the world for Jesus. And we're going to get married. And so we got married, and it wasn't easy. It was terrible. We just had conflict after conflict almost every day. We were wounding each other emotionally. Jan was crying. She was depressed. There was 4 years we couldn't pray together. I was angry, like, would you quit that, you know? And come on, we're supposed to be changing the world. And she was going, yeah, well, if you'd quit being so mean, maybe we could... we were just hurting each other, and neither of us knew why. And I didn't understand it. We didn't want it. Nobody wants conflict. It wasn't like I woke up on any day and said, well, let me just figure out what I can do to really devastate her today. And she didn't wake up on any day and say, well, let me see what I can do to just make him feel like an absolute worthless failure, like, you know, a terrible husband. But that's what I felt like. A failure, a horrible husband. And she felt like I didn't care about her. I didn't love her. All I cared about was my agenda, my ministry, my stuff, all the things I wanted to do. And so we had all this conflict, and we didn't know how to solve it. And it went on for 7 years. And that was an unpleasant time in our lives. We went to marriage counseling. We read marriage books. We went to marriage conferences, and nothing seemed to change that. At the end of 7 years, God gave us a revelation, and we began to see things that absolutely revolutionized our marriage, and it had to do with relationship in general. And so the very first revelation that I got was that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's that scripture in Ephesians 6. So let me ask every married person, if you're married here, would you just look at your marriage partner right now? Look at the person you're married to. Just look at them. Look at the person you're married to. What is that person made out of? Huh? What's that person made out of? Flesh and blood, am I right? What says right here, your battle's not against flesh and blood. So that means your battle cannot be against that person. But yet the moment a conflict or an argument would start between us, guess what? That scripture might as well not have been written. For all the good it did us, we forgot. I mean, we would battle each other. And we could not figure out why for 7 years. Well, after 7 years, I began to realize, wait a minute, this is a spiritual battle. We have a spiritual enemy that is using us to devastate one another, and we didn't figure it out. Like, we didn't realize what was happening. So I read that scripture, But I thought, well, God, how? How? I mean, okay, I understand there's a spiritual enemy. I understand the concept. But what is going on? How does it work? And he drew my attention to this one word in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, which says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I thought, well, what? You know, I always thought, well, I just need to rebuke the devil. And I heard the Lord say, don't worry about the devil. He doesn't live at your house because you're not that important. What he has done is set up a scheme that runs itself. In other words, the devil doesn't need to come to your house because you guys are self-destructing. You guys are destroying your own marriage, and you don't know how it's happening. And I said, well, I get that. I believe that. So, Lord, how? What is the scheme? How is it happening? And here's what I began to realize. I began to see that the enemy was using me to send her a message, you're worthless. And using her to send me a message, you're a failure. You're not what I want. You're not what I need. And neither of us realized we were doing that to each other because it was happening on a level we were completely blind to. And so the second revelation that I began to get that God gave me was this, that there are two levels of communication. And I did not understand that. And the Lord said, you are blind to the lower level of communication. You don't see it. And so if there's something you don't see, how many know it's real easy for the enemy to use you in an area that you're not aware of, that you don't see? And the next thing that happens is you hurt somebody, but you did not plan to do that. You didn't intend to do that, but yet it happened. But when they tell you, you hurt me, it's like, what? What? What did I do? I didn't know. I mean, you're accusing me of something that was not in my heart. And what I found in every conflict, and you will recognize this, in every conflict, there is one person that feels devalued. One person that feels dishonored, devalued, not important, not loved. There's a other person on the other side that feels falsely accused. So usually in a marriage, the husband is the falsely accused one, and the wife is the devalued one. And so she would feel unloved and not valuable. She would try to tell me that, and I would feel falsely accused. Like, you are accusing me of stuff that's not in my heart. That is not true. I did not do that. I did not mean that. Why would you say that about me? And it felt like a false accusation. And here's the other thing I discovered. Every one of us has like a little lawyer that lives on the inside. And the false, the one that's falsely accused, that person's got a defense attorney on the inside. And so the moment she would accuse me, my defense attorney would rise up. And the person that feels devalued, they've got a prosecuting attorney, an accuser attorney. And so what is the job of an attorney? They're going to do three things. Number one, they're going to gather evidence. Number two, they're going to find witnesses. And number three, they're going to present their case. And so the accusing person, the accusing attorney goes, okay, I've got evidence. You did this, you did this, you did this. And she agrees, and she agrees, and she agrees, and he agrees, you did that. So I've got my evidence, I've got my witnesses, and I am proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, you are a bad husband. You need to change. You are not loving your wife. And what would happen is my defense attorney would rise up and I'd go, well, I've got evidence to the contrary, that what all that stuff you just said is false. And he agrees with me, and he agrees with me, and he agrees with me, and she agrees with me. You are falsely accusing me of stuff that's not in my heart. And that is just not the truth. You are the problem. You need to get some counseling. You need some help. And you're the one that's selfish. You're the one that doesn't care. You need to get some help. And we were not really intense like that. We didn't argue that way, but we just wounded and hurt each other. But many people actually do. And what I discovered, if you want to solve any conflict, one of the first steps to take, fire your own lawyer. Just tell the lawyer, I won't be needing you today. I don't need to gather a bunch of evidence. I don't need to find a bunch of witnesses. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go to court today. Let me just fire the lawyer. And so what I realized is the enemy was setting us up all the time to wound and hurt each other. And neither of us knew it. And here's what I discovered. I talked to couples, and this would be true of not just couples, but anybody in conflict. And I would say, who started this? Do you know what they do every time? They blame the other person. You get two little kids fighting in a sandbox. Who started this?
He did.
She did. You get two men fighting in a bar. The police come. Who started this? Two friends fighting. Who started it? You know, church split. You know, arguing. Who started it? They blame each other. I realize that's a great scheme of the enemy. So what he does is he is the guy that actually starts it and gets the people to blame themselves, you know, blame each other. So he triggers something between us, and then we blame each other. And the enemy doesn't even have to hang around. We just self-destruct all by ourselves. And I said, okay, I get that. So what's happening in spiritual warfare, the enemy is using me to wound her, and I'm not seeing it. But I'm asking the next question, how? How does that happen? And here's what God showed me. He said, there are two levels of communication, and you are absolutely blind to the lower level of communication. And he said, topical, the more external level of communication is topical. Topical, those are topics that we discuss. You know, whatever the issue is. With a married couple, people discuss what cars are we going to drive? Where should we live? What job should we have? How do we spend our money? How much should we save? How much should we invest? How much should we spend? How much should we give? And people argue over that stuff down to really simple stuff. Like you go in the bathroom, do you roll the toilet paper over the top or under the bottom? And if you marry somebody that did it the other way, you're going to go in there and you're going to put it one way and they're going to change it. And you change it back and they change it. And wouldn't you know, people argue about that stuff. Are they actually arguing about toilet paper? No. They're arguing about something on what I call level two. And level two is relational communication. Those are messages we send to each other in the realm of identity regarding value. What that means is, without realizing it, I can send other people a message, you are very, very valuable, or I can send people a message, you're worthless, you mean nothing. And what I found is I was totally blind to my impact upon other people, especially my wife. And most people are. We only recognize how other people impact me, but I don't usually go around and ask, how do you experience me? Like, what kind of a person am I to be around? People don't usually ask that because they're probably afraid of the answer. But really, God wants us to be aware of our impact upon other people, not just other people's impact upon us. So I was totally unaware of my impact upon Jan, totally unaware of messages the enemy was using me to send that I didn't even realize. And how good a scheme is this? If there really is a spiritual battle and there really is a spiritual enemy who uses me to just deeply wound her, but I did not know I did that, how much chance I can repent? Zero. I didn't know what I did. That is a super scheme. And that's exactly what was going on, is we were wounding each other and nobody planned it, nobody intended it. So when she would say, you hurt me, you don't love me, the reason I couldn't repent is because I didn't intend it. It's like, well, it wasn't in my heart. I wasn't trying to hurt you. And so if you took it that way, you must just be oversensitive or over emotional, or something must be wrong with you. That was my conclusion, because I didn't intend it. It didn't dawn on me, what if it really is true that I really did hurt her that way and didn't know it? Which is indeed exactly what was going on. And so what I discovered is that level two communication, messages about value, there are a lot of them nonverbal. I mean, people that study communication, they say only 7% of a message is in words. 38% is in your voice intonation, 55% is body language. That means 93% of a message is not the words you say. And we are communicating with each other right now, but I'm the only one talking, right? I mean, you are sending me messages actually about value. And I'm watching people's face. When I speak, I'm looking at people's faces. I know what's, you know, I'm bouncing off people. And so a message that somebody can send me, I mean, here's a message that you guys could send. How about this one? Or this one. Or this one. Or how about this one? This is a common one these days. I mean, what's the message? The message is you are worthless. Whoever I'm talking to here is valuable and important. That's a message. Or you'll find this out if you get older and you have kids, or maybe you remember it from your own teenage years. But how about this message from teenagers? I mean, that is, Mom, you are an idiot. You don't understand. You don't know anything. And then Mom goes, you change your attitude, young lady. And she goes, what? I didn't say anything. Yeah, well, it's not what you said. There's a very clear message in your body language. And so people don't realize that. So a lot of level two messaging is body language, voice intonation. And I hear all the time in couples where, you know, the husband says, I don't really know why she got upset. All I said was, and she will say, well, it's not what he said that was the problem. It was how he said it. What's the how he said it? He made me feel stupid or worthless or not valuable by his voice intonation, his body language, all that kind of thing. And he was unaware of it. And so I realized that is going on all the time. Do you know your eyes are very, very powerful? You send messages with your eyes alone. You can despise somebody. You can love somebody. You can convey somebody's worthless or somebody's valuable just with your eyes. And, you know, we don't make a lot of eye contact a lot of times with people. But let me just show you this. How many are married? 1, 2, 3, 4. Is your wife here? She's not here. Okay. Your wife is she here?
Trying to leave.
Okay. So let's do this. If you're married, just stand up where you are. If you're married, let's do this. If you're married and your spouse is here, stand up. Yeah. All right. And I want you to join hands, hold hands, face each other and hold hands. Like that. All right. Now, if you're not here with your spouse, find another person, just a friend, somebody you know, and partner up with them, okay? Okay, everybody got a partner? Yeah. Everybody got a partner? Okay. I need you eye to eye, face to face. If you're sitting knee to knee, if you're standing, face to face. Okay, just close your eyes for a moment. Close your eyes. In just one moment, I'm going to ask if you're a couple, it'll be the husband. If it's not, if you're not a couple, just be the person, I don't know, one person. I want you in just a second, open your eyes, look into the eyes of the other person and send them this message. God loves you. God loves you. You are so precious. You are so valuable. So open your eyes. And if you're married, just send that message to your wife. God loves you. Okay, look in the eyes. Look in the eyes. No words. No words. Just look in the eyes. Now see, there's a bunch of people laughing, talking, doing everything other than what I told you to do, which is look in the eyes. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. Look into each other's eyes. This is not a hard assignment, boys and girls. Okay, close your eyes. This time I want you to send a message, if you're a couple, from the wife to the husband. I am so proud of you. And husband, drink in your wife's admiration and respect. If you're not a married couple, you just use your eyes, look into the other person's eyes, and just convey this message. God delights in you. Okay, open your eyes. God delights in you. Now, if you're a married couple, you can use words. Just tell your wife, I love you. You are precious. And if you're not married, you can sit down. And then you tell your husband this, I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you. Okay. Now two things. How many noticed that was a bit difficult? Yeah, that's a bit difficult. Why is it? It's intimidating because we don't normally do that. Married couples frequently never do that. I had one pastor, he told me, you know what? When you had us do that exercise, I looked in my wife's eyes, I discovered there was a discoloration of her iris. I asked if something was wrong. She said, yeah, I've got an eye disease. I've been seeing an eye doctor for about 6 months. I'm in danger of going blind in that eye. He didn't know. I mean, he was ashamed to say, I did not have enough intimacy with my wife to know that she was potentially going blind in one eye. That's really sad. So here's what I realized. The enemy was using me to make her feel worthless. And the enemy was using her to make me feel like a failure as a husband. And it was all happening on level two. I did not learn that through my wife. I learned that through one of my sons. My kids are old now. Now they're 40 and 37. They got their own families. But this story I'm about to tell you happened when my oldest son was four. His name is Josh. And I was trying to teach him things that little kids don't know. And the very first thing was, everybody's got a little bubble of space around their body. You don't invade without asking permission. Hopefully all adults know that. You know, you run into an adult every now and then doesn't know that. not very much fun to be around. But little kids don't know that. So Josh would touch people inappropriately. And if we were at lunch or something, he'd see a French fry that he wanted and just take it off of somebody else's plate or whatever. And I said, Josh, you can't do that because everybody's got a little bubble of space and you're not supposed to invade it unless you ask permission. And otherwise, it violates their dignity. And he said, oh, okay, he got that. He didn't do that anymore. Well, about 3 or 4 months went by, and Josh had reached a new level of maturity. And I said, Josh, this is awesome. You've learned how to use your fork and knife and spoon. And so you, from now on, I release to you authority over your own plate of food. This is your plate. And so mommy and daddy will no longer cut your meat. We will no longer dish up your vegetables. You're going to put on your own salt and pepper and dish up your own vegetables. And he was so proud. He was excited. He told his little brother, I'm a big boy. I dish up my own vegetables. You are a little boy. Mommy has to dish up your vegetables. And he was excited about that. Well, 3 or 4 months went by and we went to a restaurant. And Josh had ordered a hamburger. I saw the waitress bringing this gigantic hamburger, and I thought, how did that happen? I mean, we ordered off the kids' menu. Where'd he get that? You know, why is he getting that? And I could see an accident waiting to happen because I knew what he was going to do. He's going to load it up with ketchup, mustard, pickles, onions, lettuce, tomatoes, all that stuff, and he's going to pick it up in his 4-year-old hands, and it's going to give out a here, and all that stuff's going to go right in his lap. So I thought, I will just avert this accident before it happens. So the moment the waitress set down the hamburger, I took my knife and I reached over and I cut the hamburger in half. He looked up at me in shock and disbelief like I had murdered somebody. And he went, you ruined it, Daddy! Fix it! I said, Josh, I didn't ruin it. I just cut it in half so it'd be easier for you to eat. No, you ruined it, he said. Fix it. I said, well, I can't fix it. What do you want me to do? Get some super glue and glue it back together? But there's nothing wrong with it. Just eat it. It's going to taste the same. I'm not eating it. You ruined it. I said, Josh, look, it's going to taste the same. You're just going to chew it up into little bits. The little bits are going to get in your stomach. Your stomach isn't going to know whether it was cut in half or not. Now just eat it. He said, I'm not eating it. You ruined it. Fix it. I said, I just told you I can't fix it. He said, then buy me another one. I said, I'm not buying you another one. Those hamburgers cost money. There's not a thing wrong with that one. Now just eat it. I'm not eating it. You ruined it. Well, this escalated. I started getting angry and raising my voice. He started getting angry. Next thing I know, the whole restaurant is looking at us. And I'm going, I don't know what to do. I shot up a quick prayer to the Lord. Help! I'm in a power struggle with a 4-year-old here, and I'm losing. And what do I do? And the Lord said, you need to repent and ask your little boy to forgive you. I said, well, God, I'm not so proud as to be unwilling to repent to my children when I'm wrong. But see, the problem here is I'm not wrong. See, if I relent on this and I let him get away with this, I'm going to teach him that by yelling and screaming and making a fuss in a public place, he can control me and manipulate me, and I'm going to have a 4-year-old running my house. So I'm not wrong. So I can't repent. And God said, you don't have to be wrong to repent. I said, now that I do not understand. That doesn't make any sense. Because if repent means turn, go the other direction, right? So if I'm going this direction is right, this is correct, what am I supposed to do? Turn and go from right to wrong? That doesn't make any sense. And God said to me, son, having eyes you don't hear, having eyes you don't see, having ears you don't hear, you have a hardened heart. He said, you are not talking about a hamburger. I said, of course we are. That's the whole point. He needs to eat the hamburger. God said, no. And that's when I got a download of level one, level two. And God said, you're right on level one. On level two, you're dead wrong. And God told me this. He said, it takes a long time to tell. It took about 3 seconds for all this to happen. And God said to me, you remember about 6-7 months ago, you told Josh he can't put his hands in other people's plates of food? I went, oh yeah, I did, didn't I? And because I'd forgotten. And he said, do you remember about 3 months ago, you made a big deal out of how this was his plate of food and you released authority to him? And oh yeah, I did, didn't I? The Lord said, so what you did is when you reached into his plate and cut his hamburger, you violated his space. And you did to him exactly what you told him he could not do to other people. And he remembers it. He knows that. And so when you did that, you sent him a relational message on level two. I don't have to treat you like a real person. You're not a real person. You're just a stupid little kid. You're like property to me. You're like a dog or a book or something I own. I will treat you however I want. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you feel. It doesn't matter. You mean nothing to me. I said, God, I said all that to him? The Lord said, that is exactly what you said to him relationally. I went, I didn't see that. And so I decided to check it out with him. I said, Josh, when I reached into your plate and cut your hamburger, I told you you couldn't do that for anybody else. But when I did that to you, did I make you feel like I don't love you, like you don't mean anything to me? He said, yes, Dad. And it was like there was a little glimmer of hope, like, hey, this guy's getting it, finally. And I said, Josh, I didn't see that. I get that now. I was wrong. That was your hamburger. I didn't have any right to reach into your space. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And I wish adults could forgive as quick as little kids, but his heart instantly forgave. It was over for him. He just needed to know three things. Do you know what you did that hurt me? Do you care that you hurt me? And are you willing to take responsibility and apologize? When those three things happened, boom, it was over. And God wasn't quite finished with me. He said, when you further said to him, I'm not buying you a hamburger. Those hamburgers cost money. Don't you know that? And God said, you sent him another message. You're not worth the price of a hamburger. You're not worth 10 bucks. I don't care about you. I care about money. Money's what's important to me. Oh, man, I did not see that, Lord. Forgive me. I said, Josh, when I said, I'm not buying you another hamburger, those hamburgers cost money, did I make you feel like I don't care about you? The hamburger is more important to me and the money is more important to me than you are? He said, yes, Dad. I said, I didn't see that either. I get it now. I was wrong. Josh, I don't care about money. I care about you. You're my son. I love you. And I realized when he said, you ruined it, he wasn't talking about the hamburger. He was talking about his value. He just didn't have language to explain it. But what the Lord said, you just took his heart, his value, ripped it out, threw it on the floor, mashed it under your foot. And when he cried out and said, you ruined it, you just further told him, I don't care. Doesn't matter. You're not even worth 10 bucks. I went, man, that is... I mean, that's really evil. And I went, the Lord said, yeah, it's exactly what it is. And I realized that's the scheme right there. That is Ephesians 6:11. That's the scheme. Because I'm blind, the enemy's using me to devastate the heart of my little boy, and I don't even know it. And when he cries out, I don't know what he's crying about. I think he's crying about a hamburger. The Lord said, if you will solve your problem on level one, your problem on level two will go away. Got it, Lord. So I said, Josh, you're right. I did ruin that hamburger. I'd be happy to buy you another one. He said, no, Dad, this one's fine. He had it in his mouth. He was already, no, this one's fine, Dad. And I heard the Lord say, see, son, you solve your problem on level two, your problem on level one goes away because you weren't talking about a hamburger, you weren't talking about money, you weren't talking about eating, you were talking about value. When you deal with value, the problem goes away. And as that was a huge revelation to me. As I was walking out of the restaurant that day, I heard the Holy Spirit say, you do the same thing that you just did to your son, you do the same thing to your wife every day. Every day. And when she tries to tell you, you have no ears to hear, you have no eyes to see because your heart is hard. You argue with her about hamburgers instead of repenting for taking her value. I went, God, I have never seen that. So I checked it with her, and she said, yes, that's what I've been trying to tell you. And that was a huge revelation to me. Now, we didn't immediately stop the conflict, but I knew what to do after that. And here's what God told me. If you will ask two questions followed by one action, you can solve every conflict in 5 minutes. And here are the two questions. Question number one, I sense that I've hurt you. Is that true? And this will work with anybody you got a conflict with. A friend, a boss, a pastor, a child, anybody you got a conflict with. I sense I've hurt you. Is that true? But because this is what God said to me. Anytime there's a conflict, don't argue on level one. Move the conversation to level two. How do you do that? The Lord said this, by asking questions. Don't accuse. If you're the one that's devalued, stop accusing. Move the conversation to level two. If you're the one falsely accused, stop defending. Move the conversation to level two. First question, I sense that I hurt you. Is that true? The person will go, yeah, wow, you must be a prophet. How did you know? No, they'll say, yeah, you hurt me. Second question, could you please share with me, how did I make you feel? Now they're going to tell you about the value issue. They're going to tell you about level two. Third thing, once you find out how you made them feel, you're going to repent on level two, not on level one. I didn't repent for cutting Josh's hamburger. I repented for making him feel worthless and invading his space. Does that make sense? And I found in marriage a lot of times, the reason I didn't repent is I thought I was right on level one. And here's what I discovered. A lot of times you are right on level one. But if the enemy uses you to devastate another person's heart, you need to repent. You need to take responsibility and ask forgiveness. And if you'll do that, you'll resolve relationship. And I'm not kidding. Every 100% of them, 5 minutes. Just ask three questions. Did I hurt you? Because remember, I told you this before, and I'll just reiterate this. In order to get another person to forgive you, three things have to happen. Number one, you have to convince them you understand what you did to hurt them. Number two, you got to convince them that you care that you hurt them. It's called empathy. Number three, you have to take responsibility for hurting them and apologize. If you do those three things and you're sincere, their heart will release and the conflict is finished. And so question number one is designed to convince them that you understand what happened. Because when I say to her, I sense that I hurt you, is that true? What am I saying? I care. I care. Something happened. I need to understand what it is. She'll go, yeah, you hurt me. Okay, I want you to know I care. Could you please tell me how I made you feel? Well, by coming home late, you make me feel low priority and no value. Or by doing this, by doing that, you make me feel thus and such. Now I know what it is. I know the value problem. Now I can fix that by repenting, saying, I didn't know that. I didn't get that. Will you please forgive me? And what happens? Her heart releases. Now, if there's an issue left on level one, we can go back and fix the issue about the hamburger or whatever it is. It's easy once you diffuse the emotion on level two. So what God told me was this. Anytime another person, especially if you're the person that feels falsely accused, if the other person, like your wife who feels devalued, anytime that person asks a question that starts with why and there's an angry tone, don't answer the question because it's not a level one question. Move the conversation to level two. And you do that by asking questions. And if you can't remember anything else that I said today, here's what it is. Whenever you get in conflict, and the questions are about the other person, your impact on the other person. How did I make you feel? When they tell you, now you know what to apologize for. And I found a lot of times people don't apologize because they think they're right on level one. And they devastate their family. They destroy their own marriage. So if you're a wife and you're constantly criticizing your husband, telling him all the things that are wrong, you're actually sinning against him, sinning against God. If you're a husband and you're avoiding your wife, or you are frequently spending all your time somewhere else, not spending time with her, not listening to her, devaluing her feelings, you're sinning against her and you're destroying your own marriage. So I found once I got that, that applied to so many relationships that I had, not just marriage. But when I get in conflict with a person, I realize it's a level two issue, not level one. I got to move the conversation. How do I do it? Ask questions about my impact. How did it make you feel? When I find that out, now I know what to repent of and I can resolve that relationship. Is this making any sense? All right. And you can do that with any relationship, not just marriage, but any relationship. And I believe God wants to use us powerfully to be peacemakers, to reconcile and restore relationships and not destroy them. And so a lot of times, again, the reason we don't repent is we don't think we did anything wrong. And actually, you may not have on level one, but on level two, if you wounded somebody, it's critical for you to take responsibility for that, repent, and ask forgiveness. And if you do that within a marriage, God will heal and restore your marriage quickly. If you're busy defending, justifying, or blaming the other person, then your marriage is going to get destroyed. And the devil doesn't even have to have anything to do with it. You'll self-destruct. And that's what we were busy doing. And now we've been married 47 years. And we had an unpleasant experience for about 7 years. Now we have a lot of fun. And we've had a lot of fun for 40 years. But I'll tell you the sad thing. I meet people my age that have had an unpleasant marriage for 47 years because they never figured out just the level one, level two relational thing. And they keep it up on the topical and argue with each other and defend and justify and explain and accuse and complain. And so, and that's a common employer-employee thing. What do employees usually do? Feel devalued. What do I hear from employees? Management doesn't care about us. We're just a cog in their machine. They just use us to make money. You know, they don't care about us. They don't listen to us. We don't mean anything to them. What is that? Devalue. So what do the employees do? Accuse. Well, you know, they don't. So what does management feel like? Man, we bend over backwards to help these people. We give them more time off. We pay them more than they're worth. And do they ever say thank you? No. All they do is complain. And that's always the way it works. So on either side, somebody can resolve that real simply by moving a thing to level two instead of continuing to focus on level one and curse other people. So I think I'll just close in prayer. Matter of fact, I think what we're, can we just take about 3 or 4 minutes here? Is that all right? Would you just do this? Gather in groups of two or three and ask this question. The question is, what's the greatest conflict you have? Is it with another person? Is it with you in your marriage? How can we pray for you? You guys are two couples, so you can ask each other that question. But just gather at your table, maybe, and ask the question of the people at your table, how does this apply to you? What's the greatest conflict you have? How can we pray for you?